Again, we do want to thank you so much for coming and being part of this very special Sunday. It's something we look forward to as a church, and we're glad that you're here with us. My name is David Lee. I'm one of the pastors here. And this is, I can't remember how many VBSs I've done, probably in the order of 6 or 7. But this was a unique one for me in a lot of ways, because this was my first VBS as a parent. My daughter, Abby, is 9 months old, and she got to be part of VBS for the very first time. And so granted, she was in the child care program, and she spent most of her time sucking on blocks and crawling over other kids and refusing to take her naps. But even so, being part of VBS as a parent, for me at least, was a completely different ballgame. And I definitely see it with a very different perspective. I helped oversee the first graders this week. That was the yellow class you guys saw up here. And this realization came to my mind that was very, very surreal. It was that my chubby, drooly, barely standing 9-month-old, one day, very soon, is going to be the same age as these fast-talking, fast-moving, song-singing, fun-loving first graders. And it's going to happen way too quickly. And then I look at the students that are in our youth group. And it wasn't too long ago that most of them were VBS attendees. And now they're serving. They're serving as volunteers and crew leaders and rec leaders, craft leaders. And again, the realization hit me that one day my daughter is going to be one of those lanky, awkward, wonderful, helpful junior high or high school students. And it's going to happen way too fast. And I found as a parent that most of the stereotypes that every other parent has ever mentioned to me is true in some regard. And the one that I feel the weight of most often is the phrase, "It goes by so quickly." And if you're a parent, you understand that phrase. And I used to wonder, why is it that parents say it all the time? It's because it's totally true. It goes by so quickly. They grow up so fast. And even if you're not a parent here, and you look at the kids in your life, it's hard to believe that they're as old as they are now. The sobering reality is that for those of us who are parents, we get maybe 18 years. 18 years of focused, intense, constant discipleship and influence of our children while they're living with us. And while we're always going to be their parents, our authority over them is going to dwindle. And eventually it will disappear. Maybe 18 years, give or take. Some of you in this room are farther into those 18 years than others. But the question is, what will you do with those 18 years? What have you done with those 18 years? And perhaps more importantly, what is it that God wants from those 18 years? The humor is not lost on me that I was asked to preach a message this Sunday on parenting, and I have 9 months of parenting wisdom to offer to you, and that's why I wore a tie, so I can look like an adult and not like one of the VBS kids. I should have worn a t-shirt. But I'm very aware of the fact that I look more like someone's kid than I look like I have a kid. But thankfully, I'm not the authority on parenting, and neither are you. No one in this church is an authority on parenting. God's word and God's word alone is the authority. And it is a source of truth that we must look to if we're to find out what it is that God wants for us as parents. So in light of the close of our VBS, as we celebrate the gift of being part of these children's lives, we thought it fitting to turn our attention to a passage of God's word that hopefully will give us a perspective, a divine perspective on how we're to view the parenting task. And so if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to Psalm 127. If you don't have a Bible, we're going to project it on the screens to your sides. Just 5 verses. Psalm 127. A song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. This is the word of the Lord. This morning we're going to look at two divine perspectives on parenting. But before we do that, let's pray and ask for God's help during this time. Let's pray together. Father, we give you praise, honor, and glory for this morning, for all that you accomplished last week. And now as we turn to your word, Father, we pray that you would open our eyes. Open our eyes to see things that maybe we have never thought of before. Open our eyes to see things that we have known before but have long forgotten. Open our eyes, most importantly, to see the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his gospel. Help us now as we turn to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Before we get into two divine perspectives on parenting, I understand that as we narrow our focus on parenting this morning, we run the risk of losing some of you, because some of you here in this room are not parents. Some of you want to be parents, and in God's timing, he has not yet called you to that. But I'm going to encourage you, no matter what season of life you're in, to hang with me here and hang on this text, because first of all, God may call you to be a parent someday. You don't know. Second, much of what we're going to talk about applies very easily to all other areas of life. Whether you're a junior higher, a high schooler, a college student, whether you're unemployed, whether you're starting a job, whether you're married, you don't have kids yet, whether you're retired and your kids are far grown, the word of God will always apply to you. And so I'd encourage you to keep your ears open to it. And finally, you still play a role in the lives of those who do have kids. And there are kids all around you all the time. And hopefully these perspectives will help us know better how to serve the children in our lives and serve the parents in our lives as well. And so this morning, two divine perspectives on parenting. The first is this: despair of godless self-reliance. Despair of godless self-reliance. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Unless the Lord builds the house, Solomon writes, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. The author, King Solomon, he begins the psalm with three very familiar scenes. We all recognize these scenes. There's a house, a city, and a home. And each of these scenes is busy with activity. There's a builder who's laboring over the assembly of his house. A city watchman who is vigilantly overseeing the perimeter of the city, protecting it from harm. There's an industrious home that starts early in the morning, works hard all throughout the day, and comes to an end far after the sun has set. And it doesn't take much imagination for you to insert yourself into each one of these scenes. For most of us here, to say that our lives are busy is a gross understatement, isn't it? Just look at your calendar. It is full of meetings, project deadlines, sports practices, grocery store runs, house cleaning, car maintenance, vacations, helping kids with homework, doctor's appointments, trying to make it to church on time. We are a very busy people, and it's hard. It's hard to stay busy. But we know that we do it for a reason. Why is it that we allow ourselves to be busy? It's because we know that if we put in the time, right, if we put in the effort, if we do the planning, it's going to pay off in the end. Our children will be more well-adjusted. They'll have better educational opportunities. They'll grow up with good values. They'll be happier. They'll be more secure. They may even become Christians. But Solomon issues a somber warning that we all must take heed of. Solomon's point here is that just because you put in the time, effort, and planning doesn't mean that it's going to pay off in the way that you anticipate. Do you see the phrase that accompanies each one of these scenes? It's two words: in vain. In vain. Despite the hustle and bustle of the lives that are depicted here, the end result is nothing but vanity. The idea of vanity is meaningless, worthless, is empty, is devoid of significance. It doesn't pay off. But why? Why doesn't it pay off? Why is it vain? It's because in each one of these scenes, each busy activity has been attempted out of a godless self-reliance. God just isn't there. He's absent. He's completely absent from the intentions, thoughts, desires, and plans of these people. That's not to say that these activities are wrong in and of themselves. It's a good thing to build a house. It's a good thing to watch over a city. It's a good thing to work hard. And yet this builder has been busy building his house, and he never stopped to wonder if God wanted him to build that house in the first place. The watchman has been protecting the city, but he never suspected that God was no longer protecting that city. The worker has been toiling hard with early mornings and late evenings, and he had no idea that God was toiling hard toward an entirely different purpose. And the end result is meaninglessness, worthlessness, vanity. And you might hear this and say, well, okay, I guess I never thought about it that way. But you know, at least in my life, it seems to be working out okay. After all, I want my kids to be financially secure. That's my real goal. That's what I'm finding to be most important in my life. And what do you know? I plan, I save, I set up a 401k, and we're financially secure. That doesn't seem too meaningless. That doesn't seem too vain. And let's say that's true. Let's say that one of the many good things you have planned for your family is to be financially secure. That's why you work the hours you do. That's why you save the way you do. That's why you invest the way you do. And let's say you succeed. Let's say you are financially secure, whatever that means for you. But if God ultimately wants something different for your family, different for your kids, other than financial security, have you really succeeded? In your own self-reliance, you may have accomplished your plans for your kids, but you have fallen far short of God's plans. I think one of the subtle ways that we're guilty of this godless self-reliance is that all of us here can oftentimes pursue right things, good things, and yet not do it with reliance upon the Lord. Just think theologically here. What is it ultimately that God wants for us, for everybody here? 1 Timothy 2:3-4. He says, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of our God, who desires, listen up, whenever God desires something, this is what he wants, right? He desires that all people be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. What is it that God wants for all people? For you? For your family? For your kids? He wants them to know the way to be saved. He wants them to know the truth. He wants them to know that there is a holy God who's created everything without exception. He wants us to know that we were made to live under the rule of God. God wants us to know that even though we were made that way, we have failed him completely. We have pursued our own desires, our own rule. We've rebelled against God. And God wants us to know that the only punishment that we deserve because of our rebellion is eternity in hell. He is a righteous God who must punish sin. And that's the condition of all of us in this room without exception. But he wants us to know that Jesus Christ has made a way to be saved. You deserve punishment. You deserve hell. And what does Jesus do? He walks to the cross and he suffers the wrath of God that you deserve in your place. He dies suffering hell in your place. And he rises again, conquering death and giving the promise of new life. And God wants you to know that if you just trust in Christ, if you would believe on Christ and repent of your sin and follow him, trust in him for salvation, you can be saved. You would have knowledge of the truth. He wants salvation. And probably a lot of you in this room think, I know that. I know that's what God wants for me. I know that's what God wants for my family. I know that's what he wants for my children. And yet, even in pursuing that right thing, we can be guilty of a godless self-reliance. I want my daughter Abby to be saved. I want her to come to Christ. I want her to love God. I want her to love others. I know those are the things that God wants. But in my foolish, arrogant, self-reliant pride, I wrongfully believe that all it takes in order for that to happen is if I just do the right stuff as a parent. I need to find the right children's Bible. I need to discipline my child the right way. I need to get her the right Christian friends to be around with her, to influence her. I need to make sure she comes to church every Sunday. I need to make sure she sees mommy and daddy praying and reading the Bible. I need to find appropriate and creative ways to teach the Bible to her. The list of the things that I need to do is very long. And all those things are good and totally necessary and utterly insufficient by themselves. As good and necessary as all those things are, they are totally insufficient by themselves. Did you notice the common thread in that list? It's a list of things that I need to do. It's as if I think that all it will take for my daughter to become a Christian is if I just put her in the good Christian machine, follow the instructions, turn the crank, and out pops a beautiful Christian child. And that's all it takes. And the truth of it is, I'm still relying upon myself and my parenting. And I'm inviting nothing but vain, meaningless, and empty outcomes. I think about what the real obstacle is in shepherding your children to become disciples of Christ. Anybody as a disciple of Christ. The Bible says that we are dead in trespasses and sin. We're spiritually blind. We cannot see the kingdom of God. We are hostile to God, without hope in the world. To put the weight of the responsibility of getting my child saved on my shoulders is not just silly, it's foolishness, stupid, proud, and arrogant. What is missing from that list? What is missing from that kind of parenting perspective? God is missing. God is utterly missing. I need God to bring new spiritual life into this dead heart. I need God to open the eyes of the blind so they might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I need God to be able to give someone a taste of what Christ is and find him to be beautiful, attractive, wonderful, magnificent. And I realize I can't do it on my own. God must do it. Perhaps a simple way to evaluate the degree of your self-reliance, whether it be in parenting or any other area of life, is to simply ask yourself, are you praying? And I'm not talking about grace before meals. Are you praying? Are you praying for your kids? What are you praying for? Is the extent of your prayer with your kids, thank you for the food. Let us have a good day today. And you're not pleading before the Lord, Lord, have mercy on this household. Apart from you, we can do nothing. Would you be gracious and merciful to save people in this household? Would you be gracious and merciful to be able to raise this household up in a way that honors you? If that's the problem, if this kind of godless self-reliance is the problem, then what's the solution? The second perspective, the second divine perspective on parenting is to delight in God's sovereign blessing. Delight in God's sovereign blessing. I mentioned that I got to oversee the first graders, and they were wonderful. They were great. It's been a long time since I've managed that age group in that large a number. And I was kind of nervous. I wasn't sure what was going to happen. They showed up on the first day, and what do you know? They actually really well behaved. Good job, parents. It was wonderful. And they sat down, and they were real quiet, and you could just tell this bright-eyed wonder, just like, now, what is this place? What is this magical land called VBS? And you know, I give them instructions to line up, and they lined up. We practiced how to be quiet, and they were quiet. It's like, you know, I think I can do this thing. I think I have a pretty good grasp, and I have a good sense of control over the situation. And with every passing day of VBS, that illusion slowly slipped through my fingers, and I realized that I was not so much in control. They merely tolerated my presence. And so pretty much by the end of it, I just wanted to make sure I handed back to the parents the same number of kids that I received, and everyone had the same number of fingers and toes, and we were okay. But honestly, it was very safe, and we were very responsible. It was wonderful. But that's the case with parenting, is that in some situations we walk into and you think, okay, I got this. I think I know what to do. I think I figured this out. It's not that bad. I'm in control. But just because we want the right thing and we're doing the right thing, it doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to get the right thing. You know, we talked about wanting our kids to follow Christ, to be transformed. We want them to live their lives for the glory of God. Those are the right things. And yet it's impossible for us to make it happen. I mean, who am I as a parent? Who are you as a parent, as an uncle, as an auntie, as a friend? I'm a sinful, finite, limited creature. And I can no more save anybody by myself than I can look at a plant and cause it to grow on my own accord. And I can feel what Solomon says at the end of verse 2. Do you see it? That it's in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. If parenting rests on my shoulders, if the hopes of my family and my children ultimately are in my hands, then I ought to lose sleep. I ought to be anxious because I am utterly ill-equipped for the ultimate task. But look at the hope he offers us at the end of verse 2. He says, "For he gives to his beloved rest." And I love that. He doesn't leave his sinful, finite, limited creatures to themselves. And I love the title he gives to us. We are his beloved if we are in Christ. We are those whom he has set his affections upon. And in contrast to those who are racked by anxiety and racked with frustration over their toil because they're so reliant upon themselves, he gives to his beloved rest. He allows them to enjoy rest. And how is that possible? How is it possible to be restful when we lack the resources? It's because rest comes to those who depend upon the sovereign blessing of God. For those who crave, long for, and depend upon God's sovereign blessings, rest awaits them. God readily and sovereignly blesses us with all the help that we need as families. And in the closing verses, Solomon offers us two ways that we can depend upon God's sovereign blessings. The first is to see children as gifts. See children as gifts. That's his point in verse 3. It says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward." And Solomon here is reminding us of the simple truth that children ultimately come from God. They come from God. And that's a simple enough truth to affirm. But there are some mornings when you're trying to wrestle your kids out of bed. You're trying to cram food down their ungrateful little throats. You're trying to wrestle them into clothes that they're protesting out of. You're trying to throw them into the car, kicking and screaming and crying, so you can get to church and worship God. And in that car ride, you begin to postulate that the children in your car are not in fact from God, but have indeed come from Satan. Beloved, if we take Solomon seriously, if we take the word of God seriously, we ought not ignore the great and simple and awesome reality that your children come from God. Your children are a gift from the Lord. They're not just from God. He says that they're a heritage, a reward. That's the language of gifting. These are gifts to you. They're not given out of compulsion or obligation or ignorance. They're given out of a loving care and concern for you. Every Christmas time for our youth staff, our volunteer staff, we have a Christmas gift exchange. And, you know, it's a Secret Santa thing. So you pick out one name and out of the hat, and that's the person you give the gift to. And it's not a secret that I've gotten awesome gifts from pretty much everyone I've ever received a gift from in that pool. But the person you want to get in that gift pool is James Hsu. So James, where are you at, buddy? You're over here somewhere. There he is. So James is the ultimate gift giver. No one can beat James. It's as if he peers into your soul and he knows exactly what your need is before you need it. You can make the most subtle, random comment about something you liked or were interested in, and he'll go out and find the most hipster, awesome version of it, and he'll give it to you. And it's just, so if you want a great gift or if you want a great gift idea, talk to James, because he knows people so well. And God, beloved, is the ultimate gift giver. He can peer into your soul, and he knows your need before you do. Do you know the implication of this? Is that if you're a parent, that means that he saw your need for your child, your specific children in your household, and he gift wrapped them for you, specifically as a blessing to you. And yet there are moments when you think, okay, maybe God, you made a mistake. Is there a return policy on this particular gift? I mean, it was easy to see your child as a gift from God when they were born because they didn't do anything. They just laid there and were cute. But then they got older. And then it became very clear that they had a will. And the specific purpose of that will was to defy your will. And we're tempted in those moments to interpret God's blessing as a curse. We see our children as a curse when we get impatient with them. We see them as a curse when we compare them to other kids and wonder why our kids aren't more like those kids. We see them as a curse when we get angry at them. We see them as a curse when we belittle them. We see them as a curse when we grow resentful of them. But beloved, God doesn't curse his children. If you're a Christian, he doesn't curse you. The children that he has given to you are a blessing. They're not perfect, but they are gift wrapped for you from a wise, loving, infinitely good God. I mean, can you look at your children and believe, this child is my heritage. It's my reward. This is the Lord's gift, and I will not demean the gift giver by refusing the gift. And as an aside, I know that for sure there are people in this room who very much desire to have kids and would long to experience that particular blessing, and yet at this moment have not been able to for various reasons. And it may appear that God has denied you your blessing altogether. But beloved, I would exhort you to remind yourself that it is simply not true. It is just that in this season of life, God has peered into your soul. And in his loving, infinite, gift-giving wisdom, he has decided that the best gift for you, the best blessing for you right now, is not to have a child. In the period of time where having children is difficult, if not impossible, it's not the absence of God's love for you. It's the evidence of God's love for you. Would you trust that and believe it, as difficult as a season of time that is? I was thinking about what need God must have seen in my life to bring my particular daughter into it. And my daughter, Abby, has really been a tool and an instrument in the hand of God to show me how selfish I am. Marriage revealed some of my selfishness, but having a child, it has really dug up the dirt. There's some crazy stuff in there. And I never, were it not for Abby, I would not have realized that I'm a selfish person at 3:00 in the morning. You're sleeping, and she's usually a good sleeper, but recently she's been waking up at weird hours. And I don't even know the exact time it is because I don't want to open my eyes to look at the clock. And I just pretend I'm asleep and hope that my wife gets up and goes to get her. And I'm just saying that out loud, and what a selfish, how selfish can you be? And yet, thank God that Abby has shown that to me. And I wouldn't have known that particular manifestation of selfishness was there. Were it not for my daughter, children are a gift. They're a blessing from the Lord. And second, strive for children to be a godly legacy. Strive for children to be a godly legacy. When I was a kid, one of the gifts I used to love receiving almost more than anything else was Legos. Couldn't beat a brand new Lego set. I wasn't creative enough to just get the random bucket. I had to get the actual set, that said Death Star on it or something like that. And I loved getting Legos precisely because it didn't come assembled, right? That's the whole point of Legos. And the fun of Legos is that you get it unassembled, and the fun is putting it together and actually getting it to look like the box. And you're looking at the box and you can't wait. I'm almost there. And every single piece you put on there, your excitement grows and grows and grows. I'm almost there. You get to the last piece, you put it in there, bam, Death Star Lego. That's what you were hoping for. Children are a gift from God, and they don't come pre-assembled. There's much work to be done on them. And yet there's a picture on the box. There's an intended design, a pattern we're supposed to follow. And here Solomon shows us what that intended design is for our children. It is to be striving to impart to them a godly legacy. Look at verses 4 and 5. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Solomon here is painting a picture of the entire span of parenthood. And he begins with the early stages of parenthood with young children. And he ends with children who have matured and grown up and taken their place in the world. Look again at verse 4. It says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Solomon compares the children of one's youth, that is the young parents with young kids, with arrows in the hands of a warrior. And the image is that of a warrior, a soldier in his prime. And he's prepped for battle, and he's ready to take the field and engage the enemy. And in his hand, he clutches his arrows. And what are arrows good for? They are precision weapons that leave the possession of the warrior in order to engage the enemy. And yet the arrows here are not yet on the battlefield. They are in the hands of the warrior, and they're ready to be used. For those of us who are young parents with young kids, this is the picture of us. Our children are arrows that are temporarily in our hands, and we are readying them to be unleashed into the world. And the great cause that we are unleashing them for is not for king or country. It is for Christ. More important than making a jump shot, improving math skills and piano virtuosity, we are called to teach our children these little arrows that Christ is supreme. And we are calling them into the service of the one who has created them and purchased them by his blood. The 18 years that you have are a preparatory period. You are merely preparing to send them out to live for Jesus Christ. And look at verse 5. He shall not be put to shame when they speak with his enemies in the gate. In verse 4, the parent is a young warrior in his prime. And in verse 5, Solomon fast forwards in the life of the parent. The parent has grown older, with children who have matured and taken their place in the world. The arrows have been loosed, so to speak. And Solomon describes this parent as having now enemies in the gate. The gate of a city was the public squares, where the leaders of the city would gather together to do business. And this particular parent has made some enemies. Enemies who would seek to publicly shame him. But who should emerge to come to the defense of this parent? It is the children of the accused. In the ESV translation, it says, he shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. You see that? But I think the more accurate translation is, he shall not be put to shame when they speak with his enemies in the gate. Who are the they? It's the children of the parents. Those who have matured and grown up and now taken a position of prominence, and they have been prepared as weapons for the Lord. They're ready to do battle for their God, and they rise to the defense of the parent that has been so instrumental in raising them in the Lord. It's come full circle. The children whose needs were met by their parents, it is now their turn to meet the needs of their parents. And before some of you senior saints get all excited that this means that your children are going to put you in a nice home, take care of you, get to live with them. There's such a bigger picture here. It's much more than just raising kids that will take care of you when you're older. Because where does that kind of concern come from? What kind of situation like that actually honors the Lord? It comes from such love, honor, and respect for a heavenly father that it bleeds out into love, honor, and respect for earthly parents. It is the result of good training and trusting your children to the Lord, preparing them for the battlefield. It is a picture of a legacy of godliness passed from generation to generation. And so the question for all of us here is, how does this happen? How do we instill this kind of beginning? How do we continue this kind of legacy? And perhaps for some of you in this room, the first step that you need to make is to be saved. You need to be saved. Because as it is, you need saving. You live as a rebel to God, guilty of treason against our King. And the condemnation that awaits you is an eternity in hell. You need saving. And praise God, for Jesus Christ has come into the world to be your Savior. He has died for you, been raised for you. And if you want to impart to your family more than just a legacy of false idols and sin, repent of your sin. Turn to Jesus Christ. Give your life to him. And you can begin with your generation, with you as a parent, beginning to shepherd your family in a way that honors the Lord, because Jesus Christ has died for you and saved you. That can be you. For the rest of us who have already repented of sin and trusted in the Savior, what kind of legacy are you passing on? I have three very simple suggestions. And again, we could talk more about this, but these are only three. And they're not magic bullets. Because even if we attempt to do these things in our own power, there's no guarantee that they would work. But by God's grace, these are the means by which God often chooses to work. First of all, Christian, commit yourself fully to a church family. Commit yourself fully to a church family. God has ordained that Christians grow best with other Christians, in community with other Christians. Don't let the church be something that you squeeze into around basketball practices. Have your family dive deep into the life of the church and its members. Second, commit yourself as a household to regular prayer and worship as a family outside of meal times and Sunday mornings. And quite honestly, this is an area that I need to grow in as a family. So I invite your prayer and accountability there. Let prayer and worship be the air that our families breathe in our homes. Finally, commit yourself to a lifestyle of repentance. A lifestyle of repentance. One of our crew leaders this past week commented as he was observing the kids how funny and how terrifying it is that children are such a microcosm of their parents. Sometimes it's pretty funny. For me, that's a frightening prospect because I know me and I know my sinful tendencies. I know my selfishness. I know my laziness. I know my love of comfort. I know my pride. And by God's grace, I'm growing, but I have no expectation that my daughter is ever going to have a perfect example of a father in me. I know that for a fact. But I can offer to her an example of how a flawed and sinful, redeemed, loved human being can, just like her, battle sin daily, repent of sin daily, confess my sin to her, ask her forgiveness daily, turn to the cross daily. For those of you who don't have kids, do you realize what a massive impact you are already having on the children of your lives? And what a massive impact you can have in the future? You can shape the legacies of families within the life of this church. I'm pretty sure my daughter likes most of you more than she likes me. I'm okay with that. But I'm so excited that she has uncles and aunties and friends who are going to tell her about Jesus, who are going to tell her that the best thing in life is to love him, to love others, and to die to yourself. Just by way of conclusion, did you guys read the title? If you could go back one slide. The title of the psalm labels it as a song of ascent, and it says, of Solomon. King Solomon is the author of this psalm. And I find that fascinating and really sobering. Because if anybody understood the principles of this psalm, it should have been Solomon. God had granted to Solomon a supernatural wisdom that exceeded everybody else in history. The passage speaks about building cities and homes and massive construction projects. And that was Solomon. He was responsible for the construction of a massive palace and temple and the solidification of the city of Jerusalem. Under Solomon, the nation experienced unprecedented wealth, repute, prestige under Solomon's reign. And talking about leaving a legacy through children, Solomon was to be the continuance of an eternal line of kings that would represent God's authority on earth. And so it is shocking to consider the fact that Solomon utterly failed to heed his own advice. If you were to characterize the latter part of Solomon's life, it would be godless self-reliance and the abuse of God's blessings. He used his divinely given wisdom for his own selfish purposes. He grew more and more infatuated with his material possessions. He allowed foreign idols to invade his family. And he was the creator of a legacy of idol worship in Israel that would eventually cast them into exile. Despite the staggering advantages that God had given to Solomon, he failed to heed his own counsel. Lighthouse, will you fail to heed the counsel of God? You have been given a stewardship of not just the children in your lives, but God's word on how you're to interact with and shepherd those children in your lives. May it never be that the families of Lighthouse would parent out of godless self-reliance. May we delight in, depend upon the sovereign grace, blessing, and mercy of God. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord, we repent and ask for your forgiveness for all the times in all seasons of life when we have failed to depend upon you. You know the moments when we have acted out of godless self-reliance and the result has only been vanity. And yet we find hope not in trying harder, but we find hope in the cross. Not by our own works, but because of the finished death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, can we have hope? And I pray that as a result of what the cross has accomplished, that you would raise up in this church a legacy of godliness. Families who are filled with arrows that are set to be loosed into a dying world for Christ's sake. Father, we need your help for this. Assist us, be with us. Would you reign supreme in all that we do? In Christ's great name we pray. Amen.